Good morning again. So I'm getting used to, so we're doing this different emphasis on Sunday morning, on Sunday mornings. And so I'm getting used to it too. And so we may be here a little longer today is what I'm saying. I got to get used to making a little shorter sermons. Today we come to the end of Romans chapter 9. Remember, chapters 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul explained great detail, theology extraordinaire, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is through Christ that God's promises are fulfilled, that we are justified through Christ, sanctified through Christ, and will be glorified through Jesus Christ. But that brought up a question that he is addressing in chapter 9. Why has Israel, God's chosen covenant people, for the most part, rejected Jesus Christ? Why are those who received God's promises not receiving Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate and true fulfillment of these promises? Put simply, the question is, why are there so few Jews being saved? And Paul will continue to answer that question in our passage today. But before we look at that answer, I want us to step back and answer maybe a big question. Maybe it's definitely related. It'll provide a foundation going forward into the passage. The question is, it's a question that maybe you've thought about, maybe Christians think about. I remember thinking about it when I was in seminary, in Old Testament survey class. I even at lunchtime approached my professor and I asked him this question. And this question is, we ask this question because as Christians, we believe that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? The Apostle Peter, speaking of Jesus, said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Pretty clear. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. One way. I should have sang it, sorry. No, maybe not. So the question is, here it comes, how was anyone saved prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? Or put another way, what does the law, the Old Testament, teach about salvation? Well, let me summarize two ways the Old Testament teaches that someone can be saved. First, it teaches that salvation is for... It teaches salvation for the righteous. Now, we're going to use the word righteous a lot today. So let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. The word righteous literally means to move in a straight line. No divergence from the path. It refers to the straight or right way. So when speaking of people's morality, righteousness means living or acting, thinking in the right way. And so in Scripture, the righteous are those who live and act and think in God's way. Those who trust and obey God. They don't diverge from the path. They always think and act in the right way. Now, the law teaches that the righteous will be blessed by God. For example, Deuteronomy 28. After Israel was given the law, they're told, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And in Psalm 11:7, David writes, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." The righteous will behold his face. The law makes a clear connection between our personal righteousness and our ability to have relationship with God. If we obey perfectly, never diverging from the path, if you live a sinless life, then you will stand in perfect holiness and righteousness before God. You will receive all of God's blessing, including eternal salvation for your soul. Eternal life in his presence. That's the first message that the law provides. The righteous will be saved. But there's a major problem with this message. Anyone see it? Yeah, nobody qualifies. No one can accomplish this perfect righteousness. No one even comes close. Like Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Old Testament has an equivalent sort of verse, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And God knew that, right? God knew that truth about humanity. He knew it from everlasting to everlasting. But he saw it. We saw it in the fall. He knew it before he gave the law to Moses. He knew that no one could accomplish perfect righteousness, which is required for salvation. That's why in his grace, that's why God is more than just. In his grace and mercy, that's not why. God is more than just. Therefore, in his grace and mercy, his law has another message. And it's in perfect harmony with the first. It's not like two separate messages. They go together. You just need to see the connection. The second message of the law is this. It's a long one. Salvation for those who have faith in God is to provide their... It's so long that I can't read it. Let me start over. Salvation, the law teaches salvation for those who have faith in God to provide their righteousness. Notice both number one and number two have to do with righteousness. The difference is where your righteousness comes from. Now we see this second message reflected in the Old Testament, in Israel's sacrificial system. The law provides that there must be a blood sacrifice made for sin. Now that doesn't mean, and see, this is where sometimes we stumble, I think, as Christians. We think that the Old Testament, people in the Old Testament were saved by obeying the law, and when they didn't obey the law, they made sacrifices for their sins, and that covered their sins, and that's how they were saved. Well, the Old Testament doesn't teach that. The prophet Isaiah writes, What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. And we'll talk about why did he prescribe this if he doesn't delight in it. The blood of animal sacrifices never took away sin. It says the same thing in the book of Hebrews as well. However, these sacrifices prescribed by the law, they're in the law, God prescribed them, when made from a heart of faith, showed not only an understanding of and a repentance of your sin, but they also showed your trust in God to provide you with righteousness. Making these sacrifices with the right attitude. Isaiah is speaking of the wrong attitude. We'll talk about what that wrong attitude is shortly. Making these sacrifices testified that you couldn't save yourself. You needed something else. Your own righteousness was not enough. It could not save you. That was sort of the point of those sacrifices. And even more importantly, these sacrifices pointed to the one whose blood sacrifice, his atonement, would actually take away sin. The animals were just a foreshadowing, the lambs, the doves, the bulls, and the goats, a foreshadowing. These Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who's been called like sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets, he came right before Christ, understood this. For when he saw Christ coming, he said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law, especially the sacrificial system, was pointing to Christ. Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of the law. He became that perfect, blemish-free, sacrificial lamb. His life, his perfect, sin-free, totally righteous life was offered in place of your sin and my sin. And it was offered in place of Abraham's sin and Isaac's sin and Jacob's sin and David's sin and Moses' sin and all of the Old Testament saints' sinned, all those who were trusting in God for the provision of their righteousness. He, on the cross, sacrificed himself, not just for the sins of those who would trust in him to come, but also for the sins of those who trusted God for the provision of their righteousness. Jesus Christ provides all who trust in him his righteousness. And this is this is perfect righteousness. Therefore, those who receive his righteousness then fulfill the first message of the Old Testament. Because of Christ, we are made righteous, and the righteous are saved. Now, since Jesus came, and since we have the New Testament record of that, we know who he is. We can trust in him by name, right? By the name of Christ, we're saved. We're saved because we trust in Jesus Christ, and we know who he is. We know what he did. But before Jesus came, people trusted what they knew based on God's revelation, based on the law, the Old Testament, including the fact that God would provide their righteousness. Prior to Christ's coming, it was those who trusted in the promises of God who were counted righteous and therefore saved. This was established even before the law was given. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Paul, if you were here with us what's this book we're studying? Romans, chapter 4, he sort of details this, just highlighting it here. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, speaking of Abraham, we read this, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it, God counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. It was Abraham's belief, his faith, not his obedience to what he knew. It was his faith in the Lord that qualified him to be counted righteous. Based on Abraham's faith, God counted, or this word, if you know it, imputed. He didn't make him fully righteous, but he gave him righteousness. He declared he was righteous in his sight. And therefore, Abraham was saved, not based on his own righteousness, but that which God provided. And that provision of righteousness for Abraham, for anyone, is made possible by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. No one before or after Jesus could be counted righteous without his sacrificial death for their sin. That's what the Old Testament law was pointing to. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Romans, just a few verses after our text for the day, Romans 10:4, chapter 10, verse 4, just a few verses down. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end could also be translated the goal or the point. The NIV translates it culmination. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The law was never an end in itself. The law was never an end in itself. It needed Christ to bring it to culmination, to fulfill it. Listen to the way Paul describes the relation between the Old Testament law and righteousness in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. What's the point of the law here? It's speaking, if you're under the law, it's speaking to you that you will stop and think about this, and the whole world might be held accountable to God. The law, giving us the law, puts us in obligation. We're held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No way, no how. The works of the law, our best efforts, will never qualify us. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, however, did and does serve the purpose of making us aware of our sin. You're wondering if that's sin? Well, it's probably covered in the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law couldn't provide righteousness, so God would provide righteousness in another way. And this way was spoken of or foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And what is that way? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The words are almost identical to Romans 10:4 that we just read. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we've seen that the law teaches things about salvation, two ways or two parts, if you will, of salvation, and they go perfectly together. First, to be saved, you must be perfectly righteous. This is true, and this is impossible on our own. So second, you must have faith in God to provide your righteousness. And that provision was made by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament through other things, but through the sacrificial system mainly. So I hope we better understand what the Old Testament taught about salvation. It didn't teach that you try to obey the law the best you can, and if you don't, then you make these sacrifices and they cover your sin and you're good. And that's how it worked in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we don't have to worry about the law because we have Jesus. It's a different thing. No, it's all about Jesus. Their salvation, our salvation. He's in the middle there. Their salvation is through Christ. Our salvation is through Christ. We have an advantage. We know more. They had to look forward to Christ. We can look back on Christ. And that provides the backdrop for Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 that we're going to look at today. Remember the question Paul is addressing. Why are there so few Jews being saved? And in answering this question, Paul provides us with the answer to an even bigger question, bigger in scope. That is, how is anyone saved? Now, we've just seen the answer to this question based on what the Old Testament teaches. I hope you saw it. But I want us to see it again in Romans 9. We saw it in Romans chapter. This is like, we need to keep coming back to this. And at the end, we'll see why. I want to see how Romans 9 points this out. We've been given, and we'll be given a little more information. The first answer Paul gives to the question of how anyone is saved, the answer we've seen in verses 6 through 29 through our time here in chapter 9 is we are saved by God's sovereign choice. Answer 1. We are saved by God's sovereign choice. This answer fits with what we've seen, and it will fit with what we continue to see. But the answer is from God's perspective. Remember, Paul is addressing the question of why so few from Israel are being saved. And he says, God has chosen some in physical Israel to be saved, but not all. He goes on to point out that this doesn't mean that God's word, his Old Testament promises, have failed. Because, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all the physical, we spent a lot of time on this, just a quick review. Not all of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, specifically Jacob, Israel, are part of true Israel. And then last week we saw that true Israel, those that God calls, includes both Jews, not all Jews, but some Jews, and Gentiles. We saw that was a surprise. Some thought it was all Jews, no Gentiles. Now we see, no, it's some Jews and some Gentiles. Verse 24, Romans 9, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There are two groups of people, we've talked about them all along, Israel, true Israel, physical Israel, true Israel, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, children of the flesh, children of the promise. Or put simply, those who are saved and those who are not. And these two groups of people include some Jews and some Gentiles. And how are these two groups determined? By God's sovereign choice. Remember, Paul gave the example of Jacob and Esau. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God's sovereign choice, his purpose of election, is Paul's first answer. It's what we've seen over these last months. to the question of why only some Jews are saved. Some are elect and some are not. And it's also the first answer to how anyone is saved, Jew or Gentile. It's God's doing. That's what we've seen so far. But when we get to Romans 9:30, Paul gives another answer. It's not a new answer. We saw it again and again in Romans chapter 1 through 8. We saw it just a minute ago, talking about what the Old Testament teaches of salvation. The second answer to why so few Jews are saved and how anyone is saved is we're saved by attaining righteousness through faith. By attaining righteousness through faith. We see this right away, verses 30 through 31. Why are many Gentiles and some Jews being saved, but Israel as a whole is not? Answer, Gentiles are attaining righteousness and Israel is not. Verse 30 gives the Gentile side. Remember, everybody know Gentiles, the nations, the peoples, the non-Jews. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. This is like, in some ways, a little bit humorous even. They weren't even looking for it. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't trying to follow the law of God. But they've attained it. They've been declared, counted as Abraham righteous. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. There's the reason the Gentiles are included. It's not that they were pursuing righteousness. They didn't have the law. And yet they've attained it. How? Just like Abraham, by faith. They've attained righteousness by faith. They're declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then Paul turns to the Jews, verse 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law or that righteousness. There's the reason the Jews are not included. They pursued righteousness through the law, but did not reach it. They did not attain perfect righteousness for themselves. Back to message one of the what the Old Testament teaches about salvation. They didn't get number one. They weren't perfectly righteous. So we now have two answers to the question of why the Jews, why Israel, for the most part, are not being saved and how anyone is saved. First, we're saved by God's sovereign choice. God calls. God is the decisive actor in this matter, in the matter of salvation. To be saved, you must be chosen by, called by, elect of God. And second, we are saved by attaining righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. To be saved, you must be righteous. And righteousness comes through faith. Those are the two answers. And what I want us to see is that both answers are necessary. God's sovereign choice and our attainment of righteousness by faith must go together. They have to both occur. What we've seen in Romans 9, 6 through 29 is that no one, let's be clear, no one would be saved ever unless they were chosen by God, unless God chose to have mercy upon them. Because of our sin, we are all destined to receive God's wrath. We don't seek God, we don't seek good, we don't seek God, but God chooses for some to receive His mercy. He chooses some to be saved. But when God chooses an unworthy sinner like all of us, like me, He chooses us to be in His family. He chooses us to be His child and to be saved from the wrath of His wrath and given everlasting joy in His presence, eternal life. He can't just say, okay, come on. He can't just bring us into His presence. We must first attain righteousness. Why? Because God is holy and perfect and just. These qualities of God, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, have to be balanced, if you will, with His love and His mercy and His grace. They all have to be fulfilled. God is holy, perfect, just. He hates sin. He's decreed the wages of sin is death. His righteousness will not allow sinful attitudes, actions, will not allow sin in his holy presence. Sinful imperfection of any kind cannot approach his holiness without incurring his wrath. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If there's any ungodliness, unrighteousness, if you've ever diverted from the path, the straight line that God has prescribed, if you've ever diverted at any time in your life, anybody never diverted from the path? I think we're a good sampling here. Then you will, according to Romans 1:18, experience the wrath of God. The only people who can stand before God without being destroyed are those who are perfectly righteous. And again, the problem is there aren't any perfectly righteous people save one. Paul said in Romans 3, verses 9 and 10, "Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." So God's sovereign choice is required, but it's not enough to save anybody. Chosen sinners are not yet acceptable. We must attain righteousness. But then we run into this major problem. The problem is that we ourselves have no ability to attain righteousness. It's like beyond our grasp. We can't get it. None is righteous, no, not one. And therefore, God must act again. We need to see that both answers, number one and two, to the question of how anyone is saved require God's action, God's intervention, God's mercy and His grace and His love. Now, in the first case, the first answer, God's action is obvious. His first act of choosing who will be saved. But then he must act again. God acts by providing those he chooses with the righteousness we need for salvation. And he does this, or he did this, through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why God sent his Son into our world. Jesus provides us with the righteousness that we lack. He straightens our path, if you will. That's what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ knew no sin, but he became sin. He took on our sin. And we, in exchange, by faith, take on his righteousness. Again, Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the culmination. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's done what the law, because of sin, could not do. The law is perfect. We talked about this earlier in Romans. The law is perfect. The law is fine. You know, it's us who have the problem. If we could just follow it perfectly, the law would lead us straight to God. But we can't. The law can't do it because of our sin. Therefore, he's provided a way to attain righteousness for everyone who believes, by those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. So both answers are necessary and both answers require God's action. God must choose who will be saved and God must provide the righteousness to those he chooses. So now we can directly answer the question. I think we're going to make it. We're going to make it. Am I talking too fast? Okay, I'll slow down. I feel like I'm... This is kind of deep stuff, right? Okay, let's take a break. Okay, we can answer the question. It wasn't a long break, was it? Why are so few in Israel being saved? So that's the basis for this whole chapter. Let's first review why Gentiles were or are being saved. Remember, well, according to verses 6 through 29, the Gentiles are being saved because they're chosen by God. And according to verse 30, the Gentiles are saved because they've attained righteousness by faith. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. I'm glad I'm a Gentile, I'm telling you right now. Anyway, Gentiles who didn't pursue God's righteousness, may never have even heard of the law of Moses, have been accepted by God as righteous. How? By attaining the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by placing their faith in Him. That's what was taking place in Paul's day and continues to take place in the lives of Gentile believers and some Jews today. They didn't know the law. They didn't pursue God's righteousness through the law, but they attained righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And we attain righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. But what about Israel? Why were the Jews not being saved? Why did Israel, not every individual Israelite, but Israel as a whole, not attain righteousness? Well, according to verses 6 through 29, the answer is they were not chosen by God. And according to verse 31, they did not attain righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Israel had been given the law of God. They'd pursued the law, believing it would lead them to righteousness. But it did not. Why? Verse 32, here's the answer. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's the heart of it. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. You know, we often think a stumbling stone is a bad thing, right? In this case, and it can be. In this case, it's not. The stumblers have the problem, not the stone. You see this in verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." As we've seen, believing in Christ is the key to attaining righteousness and being saved. Excuse me. But verse 32 says, instead of believing on Him, they stumbled over Him. What does that mean? What does stumbling over Christ mean? Well, in this context, it means they didn't believe on Christ for their righteousness. They didn't see Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes, as the law taught. They didn't see Christ as the goal, the fulfillment, the culmination, the end of the law. They didn't get that the law taught salvation for those who have faith in God to provide their righteousness. They didn't get that. They missed the biggest point of the law. The law was saying in a larger, in its long-term message, you must look beyond the law for perfect righteousness to be provided by God. You must look beyond your obedience to the law for a perfect righteousness that God will provide, namely Christ for righteousness to everyone who has faith. Israel did not attain righteousness, the righteousness that the law, that God requires. That is, they attained neither personal righteousness, they did not attain perfect obedience, nor Christ for righteousness. Christ is the goal, and they didn't reach it. They stumbled and took offense. Why? Verse 32 says, it's because they pursued the law, the righteousness that the law requires, as though it were by works. They pursued the law as though it taught. They believed that the law taught they really could attain righteousness by keeping the law. They pursued the law as though it didn't bring the knowledge of sin and show that everyone is guilty before God. They pursued the law not knowing that it showed none is righteous. Instead, they pursued the law as though it were really possible that through pursuit of the law, they could provide themselves with righteousness by keeping the commandments. But they were wrong. Once they learned from the law taught that no one will be declared righteous on the basis of law keeping because no one can keep the law perfectly. In fact, James sort of summarizes this. Did I write that down? They should have known what James, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. And that's not an exaggeration, that's a truth. And there's no one who has kept the whole law but offended at one point. He's just stating a general principle. If you fail in one way, you failed at all. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know what I mean? It's pass fail, and you pass if you're perfectly righteous, and you fail if you've diverted a little bit from the path. That's how it works. That's his system. But and that would be really harsh, and we would be in trouble. But God has provided another way through Christ. So I'm a little lost here. Okay, they needed to know, and they didn't seem to know, that perfect righteousness could not be pursued by works, but came only through a gift by faith in God. So the mistake that Israel as a whole, not every individual, made was what? Instead of understanding and embracing message 2, what we started with, remember? Of the Old Testament law, that salvation came to those who put their faith in God to provide their righteousness. And instead of seeing this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, they chose to cling to message 1 alone. They thought they, by their own works, could attain their own righteousness. They even turned, the sacrificial system was meant to point to something beyond, but they turned it into a system of works. It was to provide a picture of what they needed for salvation. But they turned it in. You know, if as long as I'm trying to keep the law the best I can, or some might even thought they were perfect in it, I don't know. And if I fail in any way, I can do a sacrifice and that takes care of it. That's what they're thinking. They believe by working to obey the law, including religiously adhering to the sacrificial system, that they would attain their own righteousness. And when Christ came offering to be this sacrificial lamb for their sin, to offer himself in their place, to be that atonement they needed, they did not put their faith in him. They rejected him. They stumbled over him and continued to put their faith in themselves, in their own ability to attain their own righteousness through law-keeping. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 3, chapter 9, his fellow kinsmen were accursed and cut off from Christ. So that's the text for today. But before we go, I can do it real quick. I want to quickly mention 2 things, 2 takeaways, 2 things I want you to learn from Israel's stumbling. First, Israel is not alone in stumbling. You know, they get the bad, bad rap. And they should, those that stumbled over Christ, but they are totally not alone. The Jews stumbled over Christ. They rejected his offer to provide them with his righteousness and salvation by grace through faith. And instead, they chose to work for their own righteousness. And they're not alone. I've asked this question before, but I believe it really makes the point. It certainly did in my life when I heard it for the first time. I didn't invent it. How many religions are there in the world? Somebody pays attention. Gary, you've got the notes. How are you doing filling in the blanks? They're not the same letters. All right, good. 2. There's really only 2 if you break it down. There's the religion of works. 99.9% of all the world's religions, cults, sects, fall into this category. It's a religion that teaches what you must do or not do to be saved, to reach paradise, to reach nirvana or heaven. But here's the deal. All man-made religions are man-centered. You can write that down. All man-made religions are man-centered. This is how you can tell if it's a man-made religion or not. In one way or another, they teach that we are the focus of our own salvation. And to earn your salvation, you must follow the tenets of that religion. And if you do, then the God or the gods or whatever concept that religion has must accept you, must do what you want based on what you've done. The focus is on you. It's ultimately up to you to attain your own righteousness. It's ultimately up to you to do whatever the gods or the God require of you for salvation, the teachings of the great teacher, whatever. And here's the trap. If you're good enough, if you've done enough to be saved, then you have the right to receive the glory and the honor due your name because you did it. Oh man, oh woman, I think that's why we invent religions like this. We want the glory. But there's one religion that teaches something very different. I hope you see that. Opposite, in fact. Biblical Christianity, and I would even say biblical Judaism at the time, for those that understood it correctly. And I say biblical because there are many brands of Christianity, quote unquote, that teach the same thing as all these other religions teach. They call themselves Christians and they use the Christian words, but they teach a works-based righteousness. But biblical Christianity, what we, I pray, you know, and you guys got to be those Bereans that check up on me. I pray that's what we're preaching here is biblical Christianity teaches that we teaches what we've seen in Romans 1 through 8, what we've seen again in Romans 9, that our righteousness, our salvation, even our sanctification, which we haven't mentioned, is all about God. That first of all, God chooses who will be saved. And second, knowing that no one is good enough to enter into His presence, He provides us with the righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And, again, not mentioned, but just as an add-on, He also provides us with His Holy Spirit so that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. Sanctification is a work of God also. Our growth, our maturity in Christ is a work of God. He does the work, not us. And therefore, He deserves the honor. He deserves the glory. This is one of the big reasons for me why I know that biblical Christianity, I know this message of the gospel is the one true faith. Because it's unique among all religions. It's clearly not man-made because men get no honor. Men get no glory. Paul writes that we're saved for by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not of yourself that no one can boast. The point of the whole thing is we have nothing to boast about. And that just doesn't set well when you're writing down the tenets of the new religion. I want to be able to boast. I want to be the head guy. I want to be the leader. We can't boast in the fact that we were chosen by God. And God provides our righteousness. All honor and glory belongs to God alone. So allow this truth and allow that knowledge that your salvation is due to God's choice and God's work in sending His Son. Allow that to permeate your heart and your soul. Allow that to motivate you to worship, not yourself, not to take any honor, any credit, but to worship and honor and glorify and serve the Lord. But don't stumble. That's the second last thing I want to just give us sort of a warning, because we are all susceptible to stumbling. I know I am. Here's the deal. Even though we've trusted in Jesus Christ, even we've got the theology down, okay, it's all about God. It's not about me. We've trusted, we know, I don't know why, but He chose me. And then He sent His Son to die for me, that I might be righteous and spend eternity in His presence. Hallelujah. I know that, but sometimes we take a backward step, believing that now, okay, that's all true, but by my works now, I can somehow earn more of God's love and acceptance. I can earn more crowns, if you will, I don't know, earn more credit. And I need to do that without Christ because, you know, it's got to be about me. You know, we might not even think that consciously, but somewhere inside. But our relationship with God begins with grace and it continues with grace. By grace and mercy, He chose us, and by grace and mercy and the power of His Spirit that He's given us, He will continue to love us and grow us. And anything we accomplish, I'm sorry if I'm shooting you down here, it's not because of your great upbringing. Any transformation that takes place in your lives, it's not because of your willpower. Any sin we overcome, any ability to minister or serve others, anything we have is because of God's grace and mercy in our lives. It's because He chose us and He provides us with righteousness, and through His Spirit He continues to work in our lives to make us righteous. We're in that process. We talked about this in Romans. He declares us righteous. You're righteous, but now you have to live that way for His sake, for His glory, and in His power. And I share this because we are so often, I'm so often tempted to look at my life, compare it to others, thinking that I've somehow, by my works, obtained a higher level, a greater status. There are people that know me. That know that I'm a pastor, and then they make comments like, "Oh, you shouldn't do that because you're a pastor." I mean, not that I'm doing anything, but you know, they sort of view me as in a higher place. But that is totally anti-Bible, anti-Scripture. We're all on the same level because we've all been chosen by God. We've all attained righteousness through Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit at work within us. Now, God does choose some to lead and to teach, and I thank God that He's allowed me to do that. But as far as that, there's no boasting in any of that. It's just God's work, and He works different in each of our lives, and we all have different gifts. It's all because of God. Therefore, we have to continue to honor and glorify Him. Honor and glorify Him for who He is, for what He's done in the world and in our lives as individuals. We must not stumble over our pride, over our own desire for glory. We should be the humblest people on this planet, knowing that there but for the grace of God go I. We must acknowledge we are where we are because of Christ, because of His choice and His provision of righteousness through Christ. And what we must continue to do is trust in Him. Put our faith in Him, remembering in Christ alone we stand. I think we're going to sing that after we pray. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward to lead us into glorifying Christ, who is our righteousness? Father God, thank You. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for choosing us. Thank You for giving us, sending Christ that we might be made righteous by faith. Lord, I pray that You would be with us, that You would help us not to stumble, that You would help us to see this is all about You and it's all about Your glory and honor, that anything in our lives is because of You and it's through You, that we'd begin to live each day in faith that You're continuing to work in our lives and our hearts, that we would trust You and honor You and glorify You, and we wouldn't boast, but we would love You for who You are and for all the amazing things You've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.